Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the life of Gideon. We thank you that you have recorded it for us because we're just ordinary people. We're nothing like the superheroes of the comic books or the way that we perceive people in the Old Testament and even the New, that they were somehow, apart from your supernatural enablement, special. Father, there is very little difference between them and us, except you chose to work with them. You called them. You enabled them to accomplish your work. But Father, again, how is that different from any of us? Left to ourselves, we are sinners. Left to ourselves, we are weak. Left to ourselves, we are foolish. But in Christ Jesus, we have been forgiven. We've been adopted. We've been supernaturally enabled by your Spirit to accomplish supernatural work. Father, help us to see how you very patiently, very lovingly, very graciously moved a coward to be courageous and bold for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Since you are already open to Judges chapter 6, it's really a continuation of last week's message. Last week we entertained the idea of some superheroes, so we're going to show you a couple of them. Well, first of all, just a quick synopsis of Gideon and his life. He was a fearful man. But in God's enablement, he became a man of valor, a man of renown. It had military connotations, but he certainly was not that from the beginning. He was from an Israeli family of idol worshipers, he himself following his dad's lead in idol worship. Then he became a great military and political leader, and most importantly, he became a man of God. Now, last week we talked about superheroes, about Captain America and about Spider-Man and how they were ordinary people exercised by the difficulties in the society around them, by the bad guys getting ahead. And through some change, radical change in their bodies, they were given powers to do things against evil in their day. Quite frankly, that is the story of believers and of Gideon and of you and I today. Oh, we don't leap tall buildings in a single bound, and we don't spin webs and go out after the bad guys. But frankly, we are instructed and enabled and even commanded to pull down strongholds. Are we not in Corinthians? Are we not to be God's spiritual warriors in a nation that has gone far apart from being a God-fearing nation? And frankly, there are those who are standing up today to be counted for Christ. I remember attending a local ministerium here just a couple of years back, and there was a Mennonite pastor. Now, this was before the Supreme Court decision, a couple of years. He went to a seminar on his Mennonites, and I don't remember the branch of Mennonitism, but he went to the seminar for this his Mennonite church at the local college that church funds and produces pastors out of. And he was telling us a story, please pray for us. And of course, we inquired as to why. And he said, well, while I was on that college campus and I was attending the seminar, I discovered that they had a group on campus that promoted homosexual and gay behavior. He said, first, it shocked me. Then it grieved me. And I could not leave that day without visiting the campus office and said, what are you doing? Well, we're trying to, and all kinds of excuses were offered. And this local pastor of a small Mennonite church said, you can't do this according to the Word of God. Then he went back home to his church to relate that story. And he said, folks, this is where our denomination seems to be leaning. It's breaking my heart. Now, if you as a congregation want to follow the denomination, that's okay, but I can't be your pastor anymore. I need to leave. And that was a few years back. Recently, with the Supreme Court rulings and all the difficulties that that is churning up, there's a large Presbyterian church in Bethlehem that is now in the process of removing themselves from that denomination because they no longer follow the Word of God with respect to these things. They just won't put up with it anymore. They were like Gideon, exercised by the horrible moral decay, as God's Word describes it, and could no longer participate. So they are standing up. They are not just sitting and complaining, they're doing something about it, according to the Word of God. And that's where we are this morning. We have a man who is exercised by the difficulties around him. We have a man who wondered where in the world was God in the midst of the great oppression that had come upon Israel. God heard this man's heart and visited him. Last week we talked about how Israel had been so oppressed by the Midianites. This is some of the backstory, and I won't spend too much time there, but in caves and holds and strongholds and threshing wheat in a wine press, which was about as counterproductive as you can get. But it hid them. It hid them from the raiders that God had brought in upon the nation to get Israel's attention. And that's all God was trying to do, is to get them to cry out to Him. See, because they still didn't even get it when the oppression was full and hard and harsh. All they wanted was deliverance. All they wanted was a political freedom. And they didn't seem to engage in a spiritual level at all. So God sent him a prophet in Judges chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. And he told them just exactly what is the difficulty. Here's why. And I'm going to work toward fixing it. Now let me ask you a question. And this is just a quick aside and a quick applicational shot here. How many of you have ever encountered suffering or difficulty in your life? Okay. Now let me ask another question, and I don't want a raising of hands. How many of you have sat in the midst of your difficulty and suffering and asked God why? And I just don't mean crying out to God why. I meant searching the Scriptures. Do you know the dozens and dozens and dozens of reasons for suffering? Sometimes it's because we sin. It's plain and simple. Sometimes it's because God needs to teach us some things about our character that needs to be changed, not necessarily based upon sin. Sometimes because God wants us to minister in a certain way down the road of time, and we need to be prepared to minister to another hurting person, so He puts us here. We gain great wisdom and knowledge and comfort and closeness and enjoyment in our relationship with God, so we can help the man or the woman over here and fulfill our responsibility one to another by encouraging each other in love and good deeds. Now, I have included a handout this morning. I did not include it in the bulletin, and there's a reason. I don't want you ignoring me for the rest of the sermon. But there's a handout on the foyer table. There's about 50 or 60 of them out there. It's called Reasons Christians Suffer. All kinds of reasons, and this is not an exhaustive list. But here's my thought, my encouragement, my instruction, my exhortation to you. If you find yourself in the midst of suffering, it's a mistake to immediately conclude it's because of some sin. But it's also just as big a mistake to immediately exclude that. Please, just take one of these home with you. If we run out, I've got more. We can give you those. But it's helpful for us to be proactive when difficulty arises, so that we can discern and then cooperate with God with what He's doing. I have a little post-it note right on the bottom of my monitor in the office. And it says this: what is God doing? It's a simple question that I ask myself in the morning when I hit the office. God, what are you doing? What have you done last night? Either things went really, really well or things didn't go really, really well. What are you doing in the midst of what is happening in the here and now? And how do I need to be prepared to accomplish your purposes for me today? What are you doing? So I would encourage you along those lines that when difficulties arise, or maybe even more often than that, ask that simple question, God, what are you doing? And if it means you need to take some separate time alone, away from the television, away from family, and just get yourself alone with God somewhere, a list maybe like this or a similar one, and just walk yourself through some of these questions to find out what's going on so that we can discern how best to cooperate with God in the process that he's trying to take us through, just like Gideon processed through becoming a great warrior for him. All right, let's move on. Let's move on. Stage one, Gideon meets God. Now, we talked about that last time. He meets this angel, and remember, we saw that Gideon didn't realize it was an angel at first, or at the most, he did not realize it was the angel of the Lord. Remember, I asked you to watch for the spelling of the word Lord, L-O-R-D, in that passage. And every time Gideon addresses the angel, capital with small letters, the Lord is spelled. It is only in that final exchange when he says, Lord God, two words are combined in the Hebrew. All caps means the word Yahweh, or, well, we don't really know the vowels. That has been lost. But the technical word for God, his name, is used every time the word Lord is used, and there are all caps, okay? Gideon never uses that phraseology as he's moving through. Except when you move down to the place where Gideon is in his final exchange with the angel of the Lord, and then he says this, he puts two words together, Lord and God is in all caps. You see, it's two words strung together, and in our English Bible, when that happens, it's the word Adonai, which is the word for Lord, a respectful term of a superior, plus the word Yahweh, God's technical name. I am that I am. When those two words are used together, all of a sudden, all caps start to appear. It's helpful for us as English readers to understand that God's technical name is being used. And it's only in the very end of that exchange that Gideon realizes who he's talking to. And of course, his knee-jerk reaction was, I'm a dead man. Like John, he saw Christ enthroned in heaven. He realized who he was talking to, and as Isaiah concluded, it's over. But God didn't deal with Gideon in that way. He encouraged him. He encouraged him and began the process of turning Gideon into a supernatural hero for God. Stage two, Gideon's first op. Look at verse 25. Now, on the same night, that is the same night that Gideon realized who that angel was, on the same night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar which belongs to your father. That should give us an idea of how big this altar was. It took two oxen to topple it off its base. Big. Huge. How important was idol worship in Gideon's household? Huge. To pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah, which is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord on the top of the stronghold in an orderly manner, and take the second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you cut down. So, Gideon's first stop, he had to accomplish four things for God. Pull down the altar, cut down the Asherah, build an altar to the Lord where Baal's statue once stood, and then make an offering to the Lord God Almighty. Now, it's kind of interesting. Gideon chose this to be a black op. That it was covert. Nobody was supposed to know. He only got 10 guys of his own servants to go and help with this. Remember, the altar was big. It took two oxen to topple it off of its pedestal. So it's interesting. In this black op, and God permits it, the motivation for making the op black instead of overt was Gideon's courage. Not so much. The scripture plainly declares he was afraid. God gave him something to do and he was terrified. Why? Because his daddy'd be mad at him? Well, that's a good reason. Maybe daddy was bigger than Gideon was. I don't know. But think for a moment. The Midianites are oppressing Israel. Their hero, their emblem, the god which they follow is Baal. Mess with their god, and you incur the wrath of the Midianites. And we'll get to that in a minute as well. So the op was black. Gideon did what he was told. You could possibly imagine why Gideon did it as a black op. Maybe he was asking himself, what will others think of me? My brothers, my sisters, my dad, my mom. What are they going to think? If I suddenly begin to live out the faith of our forefathers, will I lose respect of my dad? Will I lose respect of my own friends? Will I lose respect of the entire community? Forget that. With current oppression in mind, will I lose my life? And that's a question people have to ask all around the world where Christianity is not permitted. You find yourself in Iraq or Iran or some of the other Muslim-controlled countries, and you begin to act like Gideon was acting, your life could easily be forfeit. Easily. So here's the question. What will others think of me? Will I lose respect of my father? Have you ever found yourself asking yourself those questions? Think for a moment. Now, how many of you are first-generation Christians? Okay, a few. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. The rest of you were raised as second-generation Christians, and that's not to put that down. You have a godly heritage that you can draw from. I kind of wish I had. But there is a dynamic of first-generation Christianity that is hard to comprehend unless you've been there, done that. I remember my own dad one time, my newfound faith in Christ, becoming very excited. And after God changed the direction of my college and what I was supposed to be in studying, that very first Christmas as we were at Nana and Pop-Up's house up in Bethlehem. Now, Nana and Pop-Up were very Catholic. I mean, very Catholic. And my cousins had asked me, all they did was ask me a question. Bud, we heard that you changed college. And that something's happened in your life. What is it? And I began to just simply answer the question. I wasn't being arrogant. I wasn't grandstanding. I was just simply answering the question of my cousin. Well, I didn't even realize it, but somebody left the room, went out to the kitchen where Dad was. Dad came back in the room with a look on his face that something was going to happen and it wasn't going to be pleasant. Well, after a brief encounter with Dad's opposition, he left the room and I continued to answer my cousin's question. I didn't put down anyone. I didn't put down Catholicism. I was simply telling folks what Christ has done for me. But that was not met as a welcome venue. So I kind of identify with Gideon a little bit. I identify with Gideon a little bit in a dorm room at Penn State University. I identify with Gideon in a number of places, in the workplace. But the question is this. We have to ask ourselves, what is it that God wants us to do? Clam up or speak up for Him? I think He wants us to speak up. I read that somewhere in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 down through 20, we are supposed to be telling people about forgiveness in Jesus Christ and how they too can come to know Christ as personal Savior. Well, opposition needs to be expected. In fact, look in verse 28. It wasn't long in coming. After the cover of darkness had lifted and light was beginning to dawn in the day, and my guess is that this altar to Baal at Gideon's dad's house was probably outside. Well, simply because you couldn't take two oxen and put them inside to pull it down. That would be awkward, to say the least. So all of a sudden, people are getting up in the morning, and they're kind of looking around and notice, whoa, something's different over at Gideon's dad's house. And then it dawns on them. And then word starts to get around. And they start to ask the question, who did this? You almost get the impression that it's news in the United States of America, that some foreign religion has been defamed or made fun of. That hasn't happened in the news recently, has it? And what was the reaction? International Business News article said this: Charlie Hebdo attack, Prophet Muhammad cartoons may have caused Paris magazine massacre. Of course that's what caused the massacre. You've got people worshiping in a false religion in a fanatic way, and they're willing to do anything to save the name of their prophet. So they kill people. It's no different from what was happening here. No different at all. And the men of the city rose early in the morning, and behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah were beside it, were cut down, and the bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, "Who did this?" And when they searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." And the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die. For he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which were beside it." The black op all of a sudden hit the morning news. And Gideon was about ready to lose his life. Question. Personal application. Have you ever had to make a decision that was going to cost you something with regard to Jesus Christ? Maybe at work, school, home, community, where you needed to make a decision to act or speak in such a way, and you knew you were going to catch flack for it because you were going to stand up for righteousness. And I'm not talking about being obnoxious and hurtful with our words, just simply, kindly, graciously, mercifully relating truth. And all of a sudden, people are getting the ropes out because they're going to lynch you. Well, hyperbolically speaking. Gideon did. But it was interesting. In stage three, remember, we're talking about the process of a spirit warrior here and how God grows him. Stage three is that God encourages Gideon through an unlikely quarter. His daddy. Look at verse 31. "But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal?'" This is Joash speaking to the lynch mob. "Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning." In other words, you come after my son, and it might be the last thing you do. "If he is a god, let him contend for himself. But because someone has torn down his altar, therefore on that day he named him Jerubbaal." That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he has torn down his altar. You know, I always wondered about this. How many of you would come to the rescue of your children if somebody wasn't kind to them? I mean, we all would. We're good parents. In fact, some of that has been taken to extreme, some of you soccer moms, yelling at the umpires and the coaches and doing. So watch yourself on that one, okay? The text does not give the impression that such a reaction would come from Joash, but it did. Now, I don't know whether Joash was coming to the rescue of Gideon because he was his boy, or maybe, now, this is hypothetical, but it's a thought for us to process, maybe Joash was a little fed up with what was going on, too. I mean, we're worshiping these idols and this Asherah pole according to the people who are taking us to task. They're hurting us. They're oppressing us. We can't even thresh wheat out in the open because they'll come and steal it. What in the world are we worshiping their gods for? That doesn't make sense. I'm wondering if maybe Joash had his full of this nonsense as well and was beginning to remember some of the stories. After all, Gideon would have had to have heard some of the stories somewhere. Remember in his early encounter with the angel? Yeah, I remember hearing the stories, but where did he get the stories? Maybe Dad, even though he had this big idol, was trying to teach something to his son. Maybe that's the reason Dad came to the rescue. That's all conjecture. That's just an opinion. But in any event, God reassures Gideon through this process. Dad comes to the rescue. In fact, he even gives me a new name. The one who contends with Baal. Wow, what a name. How often have you had opportunity to watch God work? I mean, it was wonderful for Gideon to see all of a sudden that offering just flash on that rock when the angel of the Lord touched it with the staff. Now it's another thing to watch Dad, the one who had the town idol, so to speak, so big it had to be pulled down with two oxen, to be changing his position and going against the political correctness of that day when he thought maybe his life would be over after all of this was finished. You know, to watch God work in a life when we take a stand for doing something that we really feel God leading us to do and then God unpacking, blessing after that occurs. It's funny, my brother and sister-in-law, against my wishes, moved to Florida. I'm just kidding. But I thought it was a bad idea. We're going to lose a choir director. Kind of funny, though, that God raised up a number of people to help us continue the music ministry. But Elizabeth had some special needs. And as God led Jeff and Sharon down there, educational needs, it just happened to be led to the school she was at. And there was a lady there that she did not know when they moved, who actually the state of Florida wanted to be their chief over all special education. And she said, no. She turned down the state, saying, I have a job here, and it's ministering in this Christian school. She turned down a huge paycheck. If any of you are familiar with what a Christian school teacher gets paid, it's pitiful for the work they put in. So Elizabeth not only graduates, but graduates with honors. And then her first year of college, she graduates with honors. And she's back at it again to go another section more to increase her education in the culinary arts. My sister's great at this, for picking out these things that God does. It was interesting, as Elizabeth is pursuing a career in culinary arts, she knows she had to get a summer job. And anything would do. Now, my niece is a baker. Remember I told you we had creme brulee in Canada while we were at fish camp? I mean, it was just, whoa, she can bake. So the only job that she sees in food area at all is at the local Public. It's kind of like the local Giant or the food store. So she goes in and she applies for a meat cutter in the deli. It's money, Mom. It's the only job available. So she goes through the interview, and they're going to send her to meat cutter school. I guess it's probably safety, so you don't hurt anything. And at the end of the interview, it seems like she's got the job, and she said, would you like to see my portfolio? And the guy said, what portfolio? So she hands over her iPad with all the pictures of the things that she has done in bakery. And he kept saying, oh my, look at the piping, look at the piping, look at the decorations. And he says, I got to show this to my boss. So he runs over to the manager of the store. The manager comes back, and he says very similar things. And he says, okay, thank you for the interview. Thank you for coming in. We'll get back to you. And poor Elizabeth's thinking, oh, brother, you know, here goes another one of these things. What actually happened was the people were so excited with what they saw in her portfolio as a baker, they did not hire her as a meat cutter. They hired her in the bakery when they didn't even have an opening. And Sharon goes, look at what God has done. They created a job for her. Now, it's that kind of thing that moves a person to greater ministry and encouragement and living for Jesus Christ. You know, it's kind of funny that eventually Dad actually became one of my allies and became almost like Joash. As he watched my life, that this wasn't some kind of cult I was joining. And a number of years later, because Dad was in process too, things don't often happen instantly, came to know Christ as Savior himself as well. All right, let's look quickly at stage four. Supernatural endowment is given. Things were happening in a bad way with regard to the opposition against Gideon. We learned that his dad had come to the rescue. But in verse 33, something worse happens. The opposition rallies their troops. Then all of the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the sons of the east assembled themselves and crossed over into the valley of Jezreel. Here's what's going on. We've got somebody over here defaming the name of our God. We're going to rally the army to teach this guy a lesson. and in turn, teach Israel a lesson. We're going to find his house, we're going to find his family, and we're going to do all kinds of damage not only there, but to the village as well. We'll teach him. Sounds like it comes from the local newspapers? Does to me. The opposition rallies troops, but then God gives Gideon supernatural help in rallying God's troops. Look at verse 34. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And the Bezerites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came to meet them. Now remember, like the superheroes, they had superpowers and got them from someone else. So did Gideon. He got them direct from God. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. Now, this was not a magical trumpet. This was probably a common signal, like a church bell ringing during time of war or something, that would rally troops. It was a device to rally military support. And the Spirit of the Lord moved Gideon to blow that trumpet, and the Minutemen assembled. And he said, "We don't have enough." And he took some of those Minutemen and he sent them off to various tribes. Look what's happened. We're finally getting back to a good relationship with God. We're tearing down these things. We already have been invaded. They've crossed the Jordan. They're in the Valley of Jezreel. And war's about to begin. Now's the time. What was the expression during World War II? Now is the time for every good man to come to the aid of his country. Now is the time. Now let me ask you, what's different today? Actually, there is a significant difference today. A very significant difference. Did you realize that if you name the name of Jesus Christ, as he is your personal Savior and he is your Lord, you have resident within you the third person of the Godhead. His designation is the Holy Spirit of God. He comes at the point of salvation. You see, what it took Gideon a special enablement to get in a time of great crisis, because that was the ministry of the Spirit of the Old Testament, he did not come upon everyone who was a Jew in the Old Testament. It is repeated that he came upon David, he came upon Saul, he came upon the prophets Elijah and Elisha at a certain time for special tasks. But the New Testament, since Acts chapter 2, says the Holy Spirit resides in each believer. So we have the Holy Spirit as Gideon had. Actually, we have an advantage over Gideon. He is resident within us all the time. And he gives to us supernatural enablements. Those enablements can be found in several places of Scripture. I mean, there are many places, but the three main places are Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through chapter 14, and Romans chapter 12 and following. We're talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about those supernatural enablements that God gives to people to do God's work. He gave to Gideon, and today he gives to us, his church. John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15 say, "When the Spirit of truth comes," that was Jesus speaking about the time of Pentecost, "he will guide you into all truth, for he will not only speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take care of mine and will disclose it to you. And all these things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." The Spirit of God lives permanently in the lives of believers and seals us unto the day of redemption, Ephesians chapter 4. The Spirit of God supernaturally gives to us the enablements in those places in Scriptures and more that I mentioned to you. Now, here's the thing. You may not be able to spin a web, and you may not be able to fling a shield, but you can do supernatural work and be part of God's work in this world to help people go from spiritual darkness and eternal condemnation to spiritual light and eternal life as we communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to people. Did you ever think that when you walked through that door as a Sunday school teacher, you were God's messenger with supernatural ability to help other people grow in Jesus Christ. If you don't think that way, you need to start to. God's work, this supernatural work of being used of Him to present truth to people so that their lives may be changed to go from, figuratively speaking, idol worship, maybe literally speaking, to the worship of the one true God. That's something that we all need to grab a hold of and get a handle on. Stage 5, God is patient. Very, very quickly, God is patient. You'd have thought that with all that Gideon would have gone through, that Gideon would have just reported for duty, saluted, and said, "Yes, sir," the next time God asked him to do something difficult. Well, not exactly. Because Gideon's just like you and me. How many of you tend to be fearful people? That means the rest of you never worry. That's what that means. How many of you tend to be fearful people? Yeah, I thought so. Me too. Is there a reason to fear? Is there any reason Gideon has to be afraid because there's an army in Jezreel about ready to unleash all their wrath on his hometown? Spiritually speaking, no. Humanly speaking, he's shaking in his boots. Especially since God wants him to lead the charge. So Gideon says this, "If you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on the ground, then I will know that you have delivered Israel through me as you have spoken." And it was so. And you know, God did not rebuke Gideon for this little test. "Lord, I just need some assurance. Help me out here." And God did it with no rebuke. And it was so, and when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the and filled up a bowl of water. And Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more." Almost sounds like Abraham when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. "Please, let me make one more test with the fleece. Now let it be dry on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground." And God did so that night. For it was dry on the fleece, and dew was on the ground. What was Gideon doing? He was afraid. He was afraid. It was his fault that the nation was going to be engaging in war. God wanted him to lead the charge, and he just wanted to make real sure that this is what God wanted and God would be with him. So he did this little test. Now, I know, like I said last week, some of you are thinking only a sinful and an adulterous generation craves after a sign. Like it says in Matthew chapter 12 and chapter 16. But guess what? That's what Israel was at that time. And Gideon was struggling with this new faith. And in the midst of his struggling, God took him from where he was and moved him toward where he wanted him to be. And that place was a place of faith, and God was willing to do things to reinforce his faith. You know, it's funny, when you tell the story of Gideon, this is just about the only thing people remember. Yeah, he's the guy with the fleece. Well, Gideon was being a good scientist. He asked God for this favor, the favor was granted, and he thought, wait a minute, what if the atmospheric conditions, according to the local AccuWeather, said that morning was going to, you know, normally the ground would dry up first when you got all this sopping wet clothing. And that happens, doesn't it? Leave clothing out on the line, the concrete's dry, but the clothes are still wet and you have to leave them out longer. Okay, let's reverse it. Let's go against nature and see if God sends a message that way. And he did. And God did not rebuke Gideon in all of that process. Does that mean we'd all lay out fleeces? No, I think what it means is this, is that when you are doubtful, it's okay to be that way, but confess it to the Lord. Say to him, "Lord, I believe, but like the man who had the demon-possessed son and the apostles couldn't cast out the demon, help me in my unbelief. Help me in my unbelief." That was Gideon. "Lord, I believe. We've got the offering. We've got my dad suddenly turning things around. We've got the trumpet blast, and not only the local town came rallying forth, but now we've got 4 other tribes involved. This is all great, but this is big. Can I please just ask for some reassurance?" And God did. He granted it. God granted that favor to reinforce Gideon's faith, because of the great things Gideon needed to accomplish. That's the story of the fleece and the purpose. God granted Gideon a favor because Gideon was young in his faith. He needed the help. Like my sister and her daughter, my niece. Like me when I was growing up in the Lord, watching God do things that I never thought God would accomplish. That was the longest minute of silence I had ever experienced in my life, calling from Penn State to my parents, saying, I believe God doesn't want me here anymore. I need to be trained for ministry. That was the longest minute of awkward silence I had ever experienced. But then Dad said, all right, let's think about this and talk about it when you came home. And when I arrived home, Dad said, Joanne, if this is what the boy feels like the Lord is leading him to do, we're going to support him. This was the same guy that yelled at me for talking to my cousin. You see, God puts up with our immaturity and brings us gently along as any dad would. Where are you right now? Do you have a great, mature faith? Wonderful. If you do, you're probably signing up for every ministry in the church. Not to be there, but to help. If not, maybe you're thinking, I have nothing to offer. I think you need to think again. Remember, God has given you the Holy Spirit. God has given you supernatural enablements to do supernatural work for His glory, according to His will and His word. So we really need to think about that. What are we going to take home? Number one, when you experience hardship and suffering, as I said earlier, at least examine the possibility that God might be trying to get your attention. I mean, there's lots of other reasons, but at least think that through. Number two, as part of our allegiance to God, are you willing to take a stand for Christ, whether it's at school, whether it's at work, where you know it's going to cost you something? Number three, when our faith wavers, can you just simply honestly ask God, look, I know this is what you want me to do. You've told me. Either it's in black and white in the Word, I need to end this relationship, I need to begin doing this. You've told me, but I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what's going to happen. Would you please increase my faith? I believe. Help me in my unbelief. And number four, do you understand and use the supernatural enablements that God has endowed you with for the work that He is in mind for you to do? Do you understand it? Do you understand really you are not without the same advantage that Gideon had? In fact, maybe even a greater advantage. Gideon didn't have this book. He waited on specific words for God to obey. Gideon only had 5 of the first books of the Bible as he was moving through his life. And look what we've got. I would just encourage you to look to this God-grown spiritual warrior and ask yourself the question, Lord, what is it that you're asking me to do, and I'm afraid to do it? Spend some time with God answering the question honestly and asking Him to move you toward being a spirit warrior for God. Peter, would you come? Peter, we're going to be changing the hymn this morning. Please turn in your hymnals, everyone. I've cleared this with the organist and the pianist ahead of time, and they're ready to go. Please turn to 349, Trust and Obey. Trust and Obey. There was a revelation. Gideon began to trust, and then he obeyed, and he watched God grow his faith. Let's stand and sing Trust and Obey, 349.